Thank you, Brother Kenneth. And now, dear friends, I'm sure we've been looking forward to hearing from our dear brother Craig Chamberlain, who will speak to us on the subject, the end of order. The end of order. Brother Chamberlain.
Thank you, Brother Lyle. Dear brethren, indeed, it's good to be with you here today. We bring the love and greetings of the brethren in West Palm. And I talked recently with Brother Aaron and Sister Becky, who are the only two who aren't here, and they wanted their love sent. And we might also ask that you remember them in prayer. They're still undergoing some real severe experiences with their daughter, and it appears she's getting a little worse again. So. We have a lot of work to do in this next hour. What, in essence, we're going to be doing is later this afternoon, we're going to be giving consideration to the nation of Israel in both its former existence, its position as a type, and lastly, in its resurrection and its place in the kingdom. But there's another big chunk of life out there, and that's the order that existed for 2,520 years. And that's the order that we're going to be paying attention to today. We recognize that dominion over the earth has passed through several hands. Up until very recent history, we find that dominion over the earth has operated basically with one individual controlling many, or possibly a family controlling many. And whether the title was that of a leader or a maharaja, a king, whatever, what the title was kind of immaterial, but it was still basically a situation where at best you could hope for a benevolent ruler. With the conclusion of Gentile times, we have seen a transition that has begun to take place, and while perhaps the systems that have followed have not been any more equitable, at least they have been a greater mass in control. And so we see that this dominion began back with Adam. It then passed on to Israel, then to the Gentiles, and finally to the Lord. In our Lord's death, he bought both man and dominion. However, there had been a lease of power for 2,520 years given to the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, I'm sure we're all familiar with Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel a lot today. We're going to start with Daniel, the second chapter, recognizing that this is Nebuchadnezzar's view, his dream, followed later by Daniel's. Nebuchadnezzar begins with Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45. And thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest until the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image in its feet, that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron and clay, and the bronze or brass, the silver and the gold, broken in pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, but no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the earth. This is the dream which we will tell in its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of the men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath given thee thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze or brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, and part of the potter's clay and part of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand together. Excuse me, the kingdom shall not be left, missed that little word, to other people. But shall break in pieces, consume all those kingdoms, it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure. Now, Daniel 7 is an accounting of Daniel's view of the same thing, or another way to put it is God's view of these. And in here we have verses 2 through 7. And Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and beheld the four winds of heaven strove under the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld its wings till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth and between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. We know that of the 10 horns, we had the little one rise. We aren't going to go into all of this now, but the papal horn that protruded on here was consumed prior to the beast consumption, and this consumption took place primarily between the dates of 1799 with the end of its millennium and 1870. As we look at this, Daniel's vision was from God's standpoint. We recognize Nebuchadnezzar's vision was from the worldly standpoint. These beasts became progressively more terrible as the governments became more terrible in the sight of God. Verses 7 and 8 talks about the splitting up of the Roman Empire, that eventually there would be 10 horns, the divisions of its power, that first the character would be pagan and then papal. And that when the papal would take over, Brother Russell tells us that the characteristic of Satan would be the transformation to an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Three of the divisions had been plucked up, the Heruli, the Eastern Exarchate, and the Ostrogoths, to make way for the papal power and its establishment as a civil power or horn. First volume, page 258. Its eyes was a symbol of its intelligence, and its mouth that of its utterances or claims. It is also identified as in Revelation 12 and 9 as being the devil, or I should say it's referred to as the devil, but it is not pertaining to the adversary here, but to Rome itself. It rendered judgment against the beast. And the references to the papal horn being consumed would be A259 and C68. The temporal power waned rapidly in September 1870 when it lost the last vestige of its temporal power, of which most had been stripped from it by Napoleon. The three previous had had power. And when their power was taken away, however, they continued to live. But this fourth, we are told on page 260 of the first volume, will lose dominion and life at once and go into utter destruction. And we have Daniel 2:35 and Daniel 7:12. As we look at this old order in Daniel 2, we find there are several characteristics. We have Babylon represented by gold, Medo-Persia by silver, Greece by brass, and Rome as being shown in the iron. Several characteristics of this metal tells us something about these kingdoms. First of all, gold is relatively malleable. It means it can be shaped, molded, and worked on easily. As we go down through this progression from gold to silver to brass to iron, we find that each metal is successively less malleable and harder. Each one begins from a more precious to a less precious metal. And therefore, the autocratic rule also follows this pattern in that the gold, being the highest of the metals, was a less harsh rule, coming down to the Roman rule, which was the harshest of all. We find that when we get down to the feet, which is picturing the papal side of the empire, that it is clay over the iron, and that it is mixed with water, and obviously this water dries out and falls apart, so it was made to look like stone, an imitation of that. However, the water, of course, it did have some truth, but when the truth was out of it, it became particularly brittle. In reprint 5564, he deals with this particular condition and describes it as, rather than being the thought, and I think we mentioned this last year, of iron mixed with clay, that instead it was a veneer of clay over the iron. He says that by and by came in that mixture of Christianity and Roman civil power, which was represented in the iron feet of the image, which was smeared with miry clay. The gloss of Christianity covered the civil power as the clay covered the feet of the image. The gloss did not make the nations really Christian, but was merely caused, but merely caused these kingdoms and governments to look upon themselves as though they were Christian. And this is what they call themselves. Remember, this is Brother Russell's day. Christian Germany, Christian Great Britain, Christian France, Christian Russia, Christian Italy, Christian Austria-Hungary. Miry clay looks very much like stone, and God used stone to symbolize his kingdom in the same symbolic picture that he used miry clay smeared over the iron feet to represent nominal Christians. It will be built on the wreck of these present institutions. This is Christ's kingdom, which outwardly resemble Christ's kingdom, calling themselves Christian nations on all their coins and declaring that God is reigning in these kingdoms. Collectively, they call themselves Christendom, which means Christ's kingdom. And it goes on to point out, of course, that God didn't recognize any such thing. We also recognize that the image of this stone that was to do the smiting, that stone has a characteristic of having no particular value. And so, consequently, in this worldly image of these Gentile empires, the true kingdom really didn't mean too much. We'd also reference the first volume, page 261, 262, and B, 99, and 100. We have Leviticus 26, verses 17, 18, 21, 24, and 28, which specifically talk about the seven times, which we understand to be seven times the symbolic year of 360 days, therefore 2520. In Daniel 4, verses 24, 25, 28, and 34, we have Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was given insanity for a period of 7 years. And in conjunction with this, we would refer you to B, 96 and 97. Again, we have the 7 times 360, or 2520 years. Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6 gives us the day for a year. We have another confirmation of that in Numbers 14, verses 33 and 34. In addition to this, we also have a special time within the 2,500 years. Daniel 7, 24 through 26 talks about the times, times, and half a time, i.e. 1,260. We have Revelation 13 and 5 talking about 40 and 2 months. Again, 30 days per month. We come out to 1,260. And Revelation 12, verse 6, 1,200 threescore. Again, 1,260. These particular references, of course, are talking about a period of time from 539 to 1799, a period of time of reign of the Papal Church, from its inception as a full civil power in 539, with its highlight, of course, we recognize being in the year 800 or 799, its papal millennium running till 1799. We recognize that the changes that were to take place were to be gradual. And we're going to look at the next page in the reprint of 5565. And by the way, we're going to recommend to you the whole reprint. We're not going to go back into it, but it's about 7 pages long. It begins on 5563, titled Making Ready for the Reign of Righteousness. This principle is talked about here that we thought was relatively good. It says, have the Gentile times ended or not? Some perhaps may be inclined to say, no, they have not ended. Others would say, when the Gentile times shall have ended, we would expect that the Gentiles would be entirely ousted from all power and control, and that Christ's kingdom would be established. Were there not a great many things that we expected would take place when the Gentile times would end? By the way, this is November 1914. Brother Russell's answer to this question that he poses is, let's look back and see what happened immediately after the expiration of different time periods, namely the 1260 symbolic days, the 1290, the 1335, and also the 2300 days. When the 1260 years ended, was anything done in an hour, in a day, in a year to stop persecution? Nay. He says that the year 1799 marked the beginning of the time of the end when various events would occur. Knowledge shall be increased. The running to and fro. And he points out that with these things, it took a long time in development. He said running to and fro did not reach any particular development for some time after the time of the end had begun. In fact, that he points out the steamboat and the railroad was necessary before that could even take place. He talks about the time for understanding chronology, and he points out the 1290 days, concluding in 1829, and that even though that was the time to begin to understand, they still didn't understand for many years. The point he makes throughout this is that these dates signal the beginning of the end, not the end itself, and that it starts the process that takes time. We find in most things the dates shown really are only the beginning and not the conclusion. We find a further confirmation of our 2,520 years in Daniel, the fifth chapter. And I'm sure we remember this. We have Daniel had been out of the land of Israel for a considerable time. Nebuchadnezzar was now gone. Belshazzar was on the throne. And the handwriting was on the wall. We're going to verse 25, 26, and 27. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, these particular words that were written also corresponded to a numbering of money. The mene, or mene, was 1,000 gera. So we have two of those, 2,000. The tekel was like a shekel, which was 20. And the upharsin was a half mena, or 500. So we have 1,000, 1,000, 20, and 500. So we have a further confirmation. Not only was found wanting, but it also we had a reconfirmation of the 2,520. Also interestingly, 2,520 happens to be the smallest number in which all nine primary digits can be divided into. I guess the Lord kind of added that a little bit to further confirm there was something significant about that number. Interestingly, in a cartoon that appeared in 1906, there was another form of handwriting on the wall. It showed Europe's monarchs attempting to pawn their crowns, and the title underneath it was Objects of Dubious Value. times were changing. The 2520 was getting close to the end, and having that crown was beginning to be a liability. Things were changing rapidly. Time for judgments to be executed. In B, page 100, he brings up Psalm 149, verses 8 and 9. This honoreth all the saints to execute the judgments written, to bind their kings with chains. To him that overcometh and keepeth my works, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of potter shall they, the empires, be broken to shivers. I have Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, and Revelation 2, 26 and 27. In the sixth volume, page 624, he tells us, third paragraph, that we may not accurately judge the work done on the other side of the veil. However, this side of the veil, we recognize that there are three things that we have to do. One, the church is to gather the living elect. Second, to say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And third, to declare the day of vengeance. I'd also refer you to reprint 4292 and 5451. We're going to examine a little bit about what the world was like. I don't think there's any of us here that even Sister Domingo may just barely go beyond that line of 1900, but what the world was like at the beginning of the century. January 1st, 1900, the world seemed a terribly well-run place to the great men of Europe. They had peace, rising prosperity, a set of complex alliances. Europe was the undisputed ruler of the world. The British Empire was at its height and extended over five continents. The sun, indeed, never did set upon the British Empire. France had extensive colonies in Africa and Indochina, particularly one part of Indochina that we got to know very well a number of years ago. Russia was expanding into Manchuria and northern China. Germany had its colonies in Africa and the Pacific. The U.S. was rising in power, but it was still pretty small. And it, out of all the nations, would emerge from the war that was to follow as the strongest. Japan was already challenging in Europe. In fact, in 1905, the country that had been closed to Western society a mere 50 years prior to that beat the Russian Navy soundly. The working classes were becoming increasingly militant. Malachi 3:15 reminds us that the proud are called happy, and yea, they that work wickedness are set up in power. Things were changing, though. In February 12th of 1912, the Emperor of China abdicated, ending a 2,500-year dynasty. Kind of interesting number there. On foreign soils, Chinese youth were being educated and exposed to ideas of democracy in France, England, in the United States, and in Japan. May 19th, 1910. a line extended 5 miles long in the streets of England. British subjects waiting for something, an opportunity to see something. The next day, the Earth would pass through the tail of Halley's Comet, a comet that would be a traditional prophet of disaster. Shakespeare, Julius's Caesar, reminds us that when beggars die, there are no comets seen. The heavens themselves blaze forth for the death of princes. And indeed, that was going to be the case here, but not for a prince, but for an entire system. When the saints pass, no. We go totally unrecognized by the world. What was this that the English were waiting for on the 19th and that significance of the 20th? Well, on the 19th, they were waiting to pass by the coffin of Edward VII of England. And on the 20th was the funeral procession. Edward was a very remarkable king in his time. He was called the Great Peacemaker, and he was the one responsible for many of the alliances that were formed that would ultimately lead to World War One. He was probably also the last great autocratic king of England. They had been a constitutional monarchy since 1648. Nonetheless, Edward was the kind that could go out and make a treaty and come back and ask Parliament to ratify it. That was to cease. What is interesting about this particular gathering is that for this funeral there were 9 kings present. That of England, Germany, Denmark, the Hellenes, Norway, Spain, Portugal, Bulgaria, and the Belgians. There were 5 heirs apparent in the procession, among them from Austria and the Sultan of Turkey. There were 40 imperial or royal highnesses present: the Emperor of Japan, the Tsar of Russia, Italy, Sweden, representing Holland, Serbia, Romania, Montenegro, Siam, Persia, Egypt, and China. 7 queens, and delegates from 70 nations. As the Guns of August book points out, this was the greatest assemblage of royalty and rank ever gathered in one place, and of its kind, the last. A fitting end to someone who would, as a result of his attempts at peace, help bring the world to war. Along with this particular processional, of course, there were many military units involved, just as we remember when President Kennedy was shot and we saw that particular funeral on TV. And the report says that it seemed to many observers too great a military show at a funeral for a man called the Great Peacemaker. One who was his advisor and friend, Lord Esher, his comment was, "There never was such a breakup of all the old buoys which have marked the channel of our lives. They seem to have been swept away." And he was right. They were on the eve of something that is well defined on page 541 of the 4th volume. "The battle of the great day of God Almighty will be the greatest revolution the world has ever seen, because it is one in which every principle of unrighteousness will be involved. Like every other revolutionary war, it has its stages of gradual development. Back of every indication of strife are the inspiring causes, the real and fancied national and individual wrongs. Next comes a keen appreciation of those wrongs, of those wrongs by those who suffer from them. Then generally follows the various attempts at reform, which, proving abortive, lead to the great controversies, wars, wars of words, divisions, strife of opinions, and finally the revenge and strife of arms. Such is the order of the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In general character is the struggle of light against darkness, liberty against oppression, truth against error. Its extent will be worldwide, peasant against pew, pew against pulpit, labor against capital, the oppressed in arms against the injustice and tyranny of every kind, the oppressors in arms for the defense of what they have long considered to be their rights, even when they seem, when seen to be encroachments upon the rights of others. Indeed, what would explode a scant 4 years later did involve the world. In this grouping, we had 28 nations that were gathered on the Allied side. 24 nations gathered on the Allied side. Among them, Belgium, Brazil, China, Costa Rica, Cuba, France, Greece, Haiti, Honduras, Japan, Nicaragua, Portugal, Panama, Siam, all over the world. Against the Central Powers of Austria-Hungary, Bulgaria, Germany, and the Ottoman Empire. And, of course, that Ottoman Empire was very significant for what's going to be coming up next on the program. So keep that in mind. They were on the wrong side in that one. World War I resulted in 65 million men being mobilized. 8 million died. 20 million were wounded, diseased, or mutilated. 22 million civilians were casualties. 12 million killed, 10 million wounded. And even then, when it was over, it still wasn't over, because there was a worldwide epidemic that left 6 million dead in Europe, 14 million worldwide. Four empires, interestingly, if we remember Daniel 2, fell in this particular war. The German, the Austro-Hungary, the Turkish or Ottoman Empire, and the Russian. In Africa in 1912 was all colonial, with the exception of Libya and Ethiopia. In 1977, we had over 52 nations on that same continent. Kind of reminds you of seeing the tree, the fig tree coming to life, and all the trees, the restoration of many nations. The war cost at the time $603 billion. Trivial by our day, but if you elevate that up, it was overwhelming. It spawned 14 additional wars, great and small, both civil and revolutionary. People starved all across Europe, and the economy was in ruins. In certain areas of Poland, people lived on grass, roots, acorns, and heather. To show the extent, while we ended up having a depression, it was far worse elsewhere. Germany in 1914, the exchange rate was 4 marks to the dollar. By 1921, it had become 14.8 marks to the dollar. By 1923, it was 62 billion with a B to a dollar. And we wonder why there was a war that followed. Second volume, page 102, talks about how the sword smites, that it was a blessing in disguise. From the book, The End of Order, describes, kind of looking backwards here, it says, yet at the same time, the collapse of the old order was a necessary prelude to the spread of self-rule, the liberation of the new nations and classes, the release of new freedom, and the independence of the old order was finally an ally of old privilege, a fossil of the 19th century, a relic of a clockwork universe that had gone out of our existence forever. Mind you of the Jubilee, by any chance? Another book says that an era of history had ended. Europe's old order was gone, and with it a kind of innocence that would never be reclaimed. From a book on the war itself, it says, the Great War, as we call it, stretches across time like a curtain. Beyond it is history. This side of it is the world we live in. Dimly beyond this curtain can we perceive a life which seems to bear no relation to the present life, conducted apparently to a different rhythm by a different species of being, reacting to a totally different scheme of behavior. Bewhiskered monarchs write stiff family notes to each other before going out to shoot stag or bird. Charred queens whispered behind their fans, while the tight-collared and cloth-capped masses alternately riot or cheer, fortified the while on wine or porter at a penny a pint. Reminds us again of Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, the rule of the iron rod, that the empires would be broken to shivers. But far from resolving the conflicts that had begun the war will let loose even more turmoil. Absolutely true statement. The few world rulers who dominated the Versailles, and that's the Versailles Treaty at the conclusion of World War I, simply could not any longer settle the fate of the many new nations. At the end of the Great War, however, diplomats confronted a world in fragments, a world that seemed to be in the midst of a massive psychic breakdown, of a breakdown of old combinations of states and empires, the disintegration of economic orders, of 19th century capitalism, of the eruption of sudden disaster, of riots, assassinations, of tyranny and disorder, of frivolity and despair, exhilaration and dread, on such an order of magnitude as to numb the mind. But of course, brethren, we've never seen anarchy, have we? We have to remember we, number one, are living in a different time period, and number two, we are living in a different country. We didn't see it. But ask the brethren who came from Europe, who were there. It was a terrible place. And interestingly, not only was this a world war in that it pulled people from all over the world, but it also turned around a situation where those people went home with enlightenment and took those thoughts home. And that brought about a whole separate group of problems. We mentioned before about France and having an involvement that their colonial power we would eventually get to know as Vietnam. Among the participants, more or less, of World War I, we had in Paris the Versailles Treaty being set up at the conclusion, and we hear about Woodrow Wilson going there and many of the other important people, Lloyd George. Ho Chi Minh was in Paris too, although no one invited him to dinner. Ho, who had come to Paris during the war and worked as a pastry chef and a retoucher of photographs and a designer of Asian antiquities manufactured in France, had been trying to get the attention of Clemenceau, Lloyd George, and Wilson. With two of his compatriots, he had drawn up an 8-point plan that called for the end of colonial exploitation of Vietnam and a beginning of independence for his country. Don't think anybody listened then. Now, we've seen radical changes, brethren. There is no question about that. Some say, oh, yes, that was radical, but that's not it. Well, we witnessed one Russian revolution. We have just witnessed another. Russia Reborn. Another title, The Power Vacuum. And this one, which is the best of all, The End of the Empire. This isn't the empire we were talking about back in Brother Russell's day. This is today's empire. The empire that the majority of us have grown up knowing as the enemy, the one that we have feared, the iron hand that ruled a vast portion of this earth. Brethren, this just broke apart and we're watching it blow away. I remember the various different things that we have just read regarding the First World War. We'd like to read a couple of things that are out of current magazines. This isn't about a year ago or 2 years ago. Brethren, this is within months. In fact, one of the provinces is having an election tomorrow to determine their course. This one out of Time, September 9th, has a, you can't really see it too well here, but it has a facing page. It says, starting at year zero, and they have 1917 on one side and on the other 1991. Back in the thing, it says, the calendar is now pointed, the people hope, away from the old utopian ideal. They have tried it, and they know it is a nightmare, a fraud that merely masks the old autocracy. They are looking for a better model. This one from U.S. News, also the same weight. The end of an empire. The old Soviet Union, the old Union of Soviet Socialist Republics is no more. The high-stakes scramble to define the future will reshape the world. Goes on to explain that it's the world's largest landmass, covers 11 time zones end-to-end. The men and women of self-proclaimed independent republics are unfurling the flags of nationalism and going about the business of tearing down the old order without much attention to its replacement. The old order? No, brethren, this is the new order that we saw when we look back at 1914. So we're about to begin the third generation. The old, followed by this one, followed by one after it. A little further on in this particular article, talks about 1917, the Tsar's power faltered and chaos grew. The Russian writer Maxim Gorky observed with disgust that his countrymen seemed to have an inborn inclination towards anarchism. As the changes sweeping the USSR spread the unstoppable force last week, they took on the especially Russian character that Gorky would have had no trouble recognizing. Less about building a new society of freedom and democracy, more about simply tearing down the old and fighting over whatever is left. Brethren, we can't begin to talk about what an amazing time it is we live in. We only wish we had the privilege of hearing the pastor's comments, not so much from the standpoint of what he would say as much as how he would go about describing it, the terms he would use. Here's another one. The victims of communism's fall. The party bureaucrats who run the Soviet Union may end up collecting its garbage. This is talking about economic minister in Russia. It says his dual role suggests the twin dangers of the fledgling union dangers the fledgling union is facing. If he and other reformers cannot hold the old system together long enough to deliver food, fuel, and medicine this winter, plummeting living standards, tensions between the regions, and conflicts among the farmers, coal miners, oil workers, and city dwellers could explode. But if the reforms aren't put into place quickly enough, nationalist pressures and political infighting could undermine the new confederation before its foundations can be laid. In addition to that, we find that it isn't just happening in the Soviet Union. We remember standing here 2 years ago and thinking about what was going on in Eastern Europe. That was amazing, we thought. This is mind-boggling. But we now have Poland, who has been on their own for 2 years. It says inflation, which hit an annual rate of 639% in 1989, is now down to 2% a month, or translated 24%. But 10% of the working population, nearly 2 million people, is unemployed. It is a fearsome time. It is a time of fluid conditions that no one can really have a handle on exactly where these things will go. If it teaches us nothing else, brethren, it should teach us how fragile the time is. Who would have thought a year ago, standing here, or even 6 months ago, that what's happened in the last number of months could have possibly occurred? There's no way. It tells us that if the Lord wants to pull the plug on the entire arrangement, he could probably do so in about 2 weeks' time, and it would fully collapse into chaos. We don't need long programs anymore. We don't have to worry about whether the financial situation is going to stay level or not. We don't have to worry about great signs that are going to show up and give us all kinds of warnings. We aren't going to get any. There's only one thing that's holding things back, and that is God's time is not yet. We don't know when it is. But rest assured, when it happens, it will happen swiftly. And when do we expect that's going to happen? Well, if we're fortunate, none of us will be here to see it. But we'll have a great seat. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Craig, for that wind-up or that overview of the end of order. It's a little something to help us think a little bit in the time in which we live and how things can very rapidly gel at this time. Brother Chamberlain will close with prayer, and then let us remain a moment for an announcement.
Our kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and we give Thee thanks for the opportunity we've had of this gathering. We pray that the things we might have said would have been proper in Thy sight. We thank Thee, though, most especially for the privilege that we have of watching Thy mighty hand as it does its work. We watch with the confidence, knowing that whatever happens in the world, that Thy guidance is behind it, and it is for the ultimate good of mankind. We pray that Thou would help us to have the strength and confidence, that Thou would give us the assistance to make our calling election sure, and pray that Thou would help us to be determined to take full advantage of that assistance. Mostly, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son, who made these things possible. We thank Thee for His return presence, and we thank Thee for the rain. We ask all these things in His precious name, and ask that Thou would overrule it Thy will, not ours be done. Amen.